Good morning. Please take your copy of God's Word and open up to Galatians. And we're going to be in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, but I'm going to begin reading in chapter 3, verse 22. So if you don't have a copy of God's Word, just raise your hand and they'll bring you a copy. And we're going to be continuing, as Brandon said, we're going to be continuing our theme of looking at adoption. Last week we looked at the process of adoption. In other words, how God saves us and brings us into his family. And today we're going to look at it from a different point of view. Paul's going to unpack a different side of adoption, and we're going to see that it's very experiential what he unpacks. And that'll make more sense as we move through the text. But I want to back up to give us a full context. So if you're able and you have your copy of God's Word open, let's all stand together as we read from the Holy Word of our God. Galatians chapter 3, and I'm going to pick up reading in verse 22. And family, this is God's word. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law. We were imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And this is where we'll pick up this morning. I mean that an heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoptions as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent his Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so that you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So reads the words of the living God. Please be seated. I tell you, one of the first times I really started getting this doctrine, really started understanding this doctrine of adoption, I was at a conference, and it was all pastors, so it was a bunch of men, and I was there with a really good friend of mine, and we were in line to get some food, and we're walking back with our food, and there was this gentleman who, from the exterior, looked like, to be kind, looked like a crazy homeless man. And if you were downwind, you kind of got the smell of that, too. And he was quite obnoxious at times, meaning he was loud. He kind of looked like what I always imagined John the Baptist or John the Baptizer, because every time I say John the Baptist, my Baptist buddy goes, see, you got to become a Baptist. I just imagine that's what John the Baptizer looked like. And he would kind of corner somebody and just take all their time and all their attention, and you could see people trying to get away. You just had that impression. So my buddy and I, we sit down at a table, and as the table start to populate, and he was kind of behind us in line, and he had some food. We don't know if he was invited to the conference by someone, or he just kind of showed up. That kind of happens when free food's around. And he has this plate, and I notice he's looking from table to table, and it's kind of like, you know, when the check comes at a restaurant, you kind of look away. And I'm the only one that's ever done that. I forget my wallet a lot, if you know me. So you saw people kind of look away, like they didn't want to see him because they didn't want him to sit at the table. And I don't know why I did this, but I looked at him and went like this to him. And he came over and joined us, and my friend's like, I hate you, under his breath. And nobody else sat at our table the whole night. It was just the three of us, and he was talking loud, and people were staring. And But there was something that was so sweet in this conversation that took place. This was a man who was homeless. This was a man who lost his wife. He lost his kids. He had nothing in the world. And I remember when we prayed together, he prayed directing his prayer to Abba, Father. And he was in tears talking to God. He's like, God, you are all I have. You are my Father. And you just got the sense of love and affection. And you could see him being comforted and encouraged by understanding that God is his Father. And that's why the doctrine of adoption is so important. It's important that we get it. It's important that we grasp it, not just intellectually, but that we feel it subjectively. It's an objective truth that we have to experience subjectively for it to take root, for it to take hold, for it to conform us into the image of God's beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul's going to unpack in our text today. As we look at 1 through 7, here's how we're going to break this text up. It's going to be an uneven division. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5, and because everything in 1 through 5 is stuff we've preached already in Galatians, it's all recap 1 through 5. We're not going to spend as much time on it. So that's going to be our first half, and then we're going to look at as our second half, verses 6 through 7, and Lord willing, that's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time, but you never know with me. I might spend all of our time in 1 through 5 and do 6 through 7 next week. I won't do that to you. We'll get through it today, Lord willing. So here's what I want you to see, this outline, and we don't have slides up here for you today, so you're going to have to picture this and just kind of hang on to this a little bit. We're going to see that both these sections divide with the word sent. Sent is repeated two times in this text. It's repetition. Anytime you see repetition in Scripture, you want to look at it and see why the author is repeating, because it's very important. In verses 1 through 5, we're going to see that there's an agent who sends someone somewhere to accomplish something. And then we're going to see in 6 through 7, there's an agent who sends someone somewhere to accomplish something. And we're going to see why it's so important, because the agent is the same in both. It's God the Father, but the someone differs. The first time it's God the Son, the second time it's God the Spirit, and we'll see that what they accomplish, though it looks the same on the surface, is completely different, completely separate. So I'll show you this as we walk through this text, but by way of recap, let me just kind of walk us through 1 through 5, and we'll just walk through the text together as a family. God's word reads, "I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything." And this really builds upon what we unpacked in a lot of detail last week. We have a Roman Greco kind of view of adoption. There's elements of Roman adoption, elements of Greek adoption. There's even elements of Jewish adoption that take place in this text. But here's the idea. You have a wealthy, wealthy man who has a big inheritance to leave to someone. But the problem is, he doesn't have a son. And a son is who receives the adoption, is who receives the inheritance. The son is the heir, and this man has none. So what the law allowed was for this man to go to the slave market and to redeem someone. He would purchase a child, and he would claim that child as his own. Now, the way someone got into slavery is so much different than what our American heritage has. Slavery was different. It wasn't as stained as the slavery that we're familiar with. In this society, in antiquity, anyone could fall into slavery. If you didn't pay your bills, you didn't have enough money, you would have to sell yourself into slavery until you could pay off the debt, so to speak. And if your debt was so bad that you couldn't pay it, your whole family would come into slavery with you. Your children could be taken away from you. Your children could be sold. And they had a debt that they had to work most likely their entire life to pay off. So this wealthy man, he comes in and he purchases this child. And the moment he redeems this child, that child's debt is completely erased. And that child is so connected to the father that whatever this child does, the father's responsible for that child. The child is now an heir. He has everything. So this father would then bring in the pedagogue. He would hire someone from age 6 throughout their entire adolescence to take care of this child, to teach this child morality, to teach this child what someone who bears the name of that father, what they should live like, what, how they should think and how they should act and how they should behave. And he's preparing him to take over his father's estate. So that child, even though he has everything, he's no different than a slave because he doesn't officially own the property. He can't buy more property. He can't sell the property he has. He has no control over his father's business. And a matter of fact, they would call him young master. They would call him young master. The master would show that he is an heir, but young would keep him in his place. It means you can't tell me what to do. You're young, right? You're just a young master. So it was a humbling process, and that's what Paul is unpacking here. In verse 1, though he's an owner of everything, he's no different than a slave. Then verse 2 says, but he is under guardians and managers. We saw that last week. That's the pedagogue. They're taking care of him. They're training him. They're disciplining him. But when he says that this happens until the date set by his father. So there's a coming date when this child is no longer a young master, when this child has everything that the father had, when this child can buy and sell property, when this child can do whatever he wants with his father's inheritance. And typically that date happened when the father died. If the child was 8, he would set a date until he reached whatever age of maturity that the father deemed in his will for him to take over. And there'd be occasions if a father was ill that he could set a date now while he was still living for that child to take over. So that's the idea. That's how the law works, because if you look at verse 3, Paul says, in the same way, we also, when we were children, so he's equating us to the child who is an heir of everything, but we're slaves. He says, in the same way, we also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Right? So we were like that slave who was purchased, who is now an heir but had people over us disciplining us, teaching us how to act, teaching us how to behave. And what was over us was the law. And last week we saw that Paul really unpacked the law in a way that a Jewish person would understand, because he was referencing the Mosaic law. And then he pulled in the Galatians and showed them how they step into that as well. But this time he's going to be addressing this more to the Galatians, more to a Gentile, someone who is not directly under the Mosaic law, but is still under God's law, but not under the Mosaic law. And he's going to show how a Jew is kind of brought in the exact same way. And you can see it, it's triggered by this word in verse 3, elementary principles of the world. See, we were slaves, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, Paul does this beautifully, because if you were a Jew and you heard elementary principles, you'd think one direction. If you were a Gentile, you would think entirely different direction, but they both put you in the exact same place. If you were a Jew hearing that you're enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, you would know that this word was used for the basic foundations of every discipline. So if you had the discipline of literature, the basic foundations were the ABCs, right? Or the ABGs, the alpha, beta, gammas is probably what they called them back then. So you're enslaved to the alpha, beta, gammas. And that was the basic foundation. So Paul would be saying this, and a Jewish person would go, okay, I'm under the law, and the law is just the ABCs. It's just the starting point. The law isn't what justifies me. The law is what shows me why I need the Savior, why I need the Messiah, why I need the Christ. Because I can't justify myself through obedience in the law. But if you were a Gentile hearing this, you would go in an entirely different direction. And I'll argue next week why I think this is primarily the direction Paul is going in. You would be thinking about elementary principles of the world, things like earth, water, fire. You'd be thinking about elements, and over each of these elements, there was a powerful God who controlled the air, a powerful God who controlled the rain and the water, a powerful God who controlled when the crops came and when the crops would not. So the Gentiles would enslave themselves to these false gods. They would enslave themselves to these mythical creatures who are false gods who have powerful demons behind them. And Paul's going to actually say that in verse 8, and we'll get to that next week. So you would hear that you've been enslaved to the same thing. You have been trying to bridge this gap that exists in your heart between you and your Creator, because you know He exists, and you look around the world and you know nothing is right. You know things are wrong. You know things are out of control. But it gets worse because you look inside and you know you're not who you want to be. So you keep trying. You keep doing whatever this false god tells you to do, and nothing changes. You still don't have purpose. You still don't have significance. You still don't have meaning. I mean, at least nothing that lasts. So you're enslaved, and that's the idea. And then Paul says in verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, I love that. It's very poetic language, when the fullness of time had come. God has a plan. In other words, the Messiah, the Christ, the one who's going to do away with the elementary principles, the one who's going to do away with the Mosaic Law because it had its period and now it has its fulfillment, the one who's doing away with the enslavement that the Gentiles were on, when he arrives in the fullness of time, and humanly speaking, the time was right. Right? For the first time, there was a universal language because Alexander the Great took a form of Greek. He called it Koine Greek, which is a very common Greek. It wasn't like classical Greek. It wasn't high and something that how a very wealthy, educated person would speak. It's how a commoner spoke. And he took that language and he spread that language out. He had the largest empire of his day. So the fullness of time includes a time where the Greek language is universally known by many. But more than that, it's a time when the Roman Empire was powerful. And the Roman Empire brought three things that changed and revolutionized the world. It brought a Roman peace, it brought Roman law, and it brought Roman roads. And all three of those things changed the world dramatically. The Roman peace came in, and now a father and a mother who are raising their children didn't have to live in fear that they were going to be invaded the next day. They didn't have to live in fear to make sure they were secure and they were defensible. They could now focus on higher level things. They could focus on education. They could focus on music. They could focus on training their children and passing on what they've learned. They could focus on the beauty of the world around them. They could focus on all the higher things, so to speak. The Roman peace allowed that. It changed humanity. And the Roman laws gave a sense of equity, gave a sense of fairness. Now, it wasn't a perfect system, and our law much mirrors the Roman system of law, and ours isn't a perfect system, but it's the best there is right now until our king returns. It brought them a sense of justice where they knew that if they followed the rules, they wouldn't be wrongly thrown in prison. If they followed the rules, someone couldn't just take advantage of them because if they did, there's repercussions, there's recourses they could follow. So it allowed them to focus again on higher level things. And the Roman roads did exactly what the internet does for our culture. It shrunk the world. I mean, before, the only thing you were exposed to was ever in your village because you couldn't travel somewhere else because the roads were too dangerous. But Roman roads shrunk the world. They had a saying, all roads lead to Rome, and it was true. Because all of their road systems, in the center of their power, they had a giant circle, and from that circle, they had all these lines flowing off of it, and they all led into a system of roads. So technically, all roads did lead to Rome, and the roads allowed safe travel. So now you could go from culture to culture. People would come in to your town if you weren't willing to travel, and you'd be exposed to new ideas, new ways of thinking, new philosophies, new music, new education, and it expanded your world. That's the fullness of time. Everything is ready. This is the time that God ordained something dramatic to happen. So let's keep reading to see what it was. But in the fullness of time, verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. So God the Father, now we're going to touch on the Trinity here this morning. We're going to see the triune actions of our great God in terms of salvation. God is the agent who sends his Son into the world we're going to see to accomplish adoption. Let me show you that from the text. Verse 4, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoptions. So you see, the Father's the agent. The Father sends the Son to a specific place. It's the world, and it's there, and he's sent to accomplish our adoption. So we'll walk back through that verse 4. God sent forth his Son. Therefore, his Son has a preexistence. The one he sent was not created at that moment. He was already in existence. And the fact that God sends his Son shows that his Son is eternal, shows that his Son is deity, shows that his Son is equal to himself, of the same nature, of the same essence. You see, we worship one God. He's one nature. He's one will. He's one essence who eternally exists in three persons. the person of the Father, the person of the Son, and the person of the Spirit. And here in redemption, we see the Father sending the Son, equality in the Godhead. Same nature, same will, same essence, different person. God sent forth his Son to be born of a woman. So he sent his Son to this world, not just clothed, not just masked with humanity, but born of a woman, meaning born of real humanity. So God the Son now adds a second nature to himself, and now he exists with two natures. He still has his human nature. He's seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven in his body. And this was necessary because God the Son cannot die. God the Son cannot be cut off from the Father to bear the penalty of the law, but the God-man, Jesus Christ, could and did die, could and be cut off and was for our penalty. That's why it's so significant that he says, God sent forth his Son, one essence, one nature, born of a woman, that's into the world, added a real human nature, and he was born under the law. And this is important for us because it's the law that enslaves us. Remember, all relationships have law. And if you violate that law, that person will cut you off from that relationship unless you make amends. And it works no differently than with God. There is a specific law how we have to behave as people to be in the presence of a holy, righteous, just, pristine, clean, righteous God. And if we violate that law, we will be cut off from God. That's hell. That's punishment. That's the Father's wrath, being cut off from his grace and his blessing and his love and his affection and relationship to him. And the standard is so strict that he demands perfect obedience. That's why James says, if you break one law, even the most minor detail, you're as guilty as if you broke them all. So that's why it's so important that God the Son was born into humanity under the law. And here's why, if we keep reading, to redeem those who were under the law. He did that. He perfectly obeyed the law. Every time you said no to God, Jesus said yes to God. Every time you said no to the Father, Jesus said yes to the Father. He perfectly obeyed. Every time you said yes to sin, Jesus said no to sin. Perfect obedience. And he did it to purchase you out of your slavery to the law, out of your slavery to the elementary principles of the world, and the fullness of time was ripe because everyone was exhausted. From Moses to Jesus over a millennium of history, they were ready. They were ready to have the yoke of the law removed. The Gentiles, they were tired of following the false gods. They were ready for freedom. The fullness of time was here. And verse 5 tells us why he redeemed us. So that, it's a purpose clause, so that we might receive adoption as sons. That's our summary of everything we've been talking about in the book of Galatians so far. So Paul says there was an agent, God the Father. He sent someone, God the Son, somewhere into the world to accomplish something, and that is our adoption. Now, let's look at verses 6 through 7 because we're going to see the exact same formula. The agent sending someone somewhere to accomplish something. Let's look at it in verses 6 through 7. And here's where we're going to get into the experiential side. Everything we just talked about is objective truth. It's a reality. Now we're going to look at the subjective side. Verses 6 and 7. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so that you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So I want you to see what Paul does here and how he argues this for our comfort, to strengthen our faith and to increase our joy. He starts off by summarizing what he just said, the objective reality. Look at verse 5 or verse 6. And because you are sons. That's an objective reality. If you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, if you've repented from your sins and said, I'm trusting not in my works, not in my ability to clean myself up, not in my ability to be a good person, whatever standard of goodness I deem, I'm trusting fully in Christ's work as my substitute, as my Savior, then you are a son. It's an objective reality. But there's a problem. The problem with this is And you have to hear me out when I say this. So don't quote this next thing I say without the entire context, because it's going to look really bad on my part. And the reason why we need what comes next is because the objective reality, what Christ accomplished on the cross, here's where it gets scary, it's insufficient for us to believe it in our hearts. And I'll explain what I mean by that. It's sufficient to accomplish our adoption. It's a reality. We are sons. But it was not designed for us to believe it, to feel it. Right? God sent His Spirit for that. He sent His Son for the objective reality. He sent His Spirit for the subjective, experiential reality. And that's the role of the Spirit in this text that we're going to see. So let's just look at that again. Verse 6. And because you are, objective reality, sons, and don't get caught up on the sonship. Remember, in that day, only a son could receive the inheritance. So in our vernacular, you are a son. You are a daughter of the King. He says, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So we're going to look at why we need this subjective experience. Then we're going to look at what that subjective experience looks like. What are we supposed to experience exactly? And then we'll see how we get it. So let's look at why we need the subjective experience. And he tells us, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son. So you can read it like this, the Spirit of the Father's Son. There's the triune action of our God, one God, three persons. He sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. So why did we need that, right? We have the objective reality. We are sons. Why do we need the Spirit sent into our hearts so that we can feel this, so that we can experience this? And I think the easiest way for us to understand exactly why we need this, it's found in Luke 15 and the story of the prodigal. And Sinclair Ferguson wrote a book on this, and he had a whole chapter dealing with adoption. And he talks about adoption in the sense of the prodigal. Now, the prodigal is a natural son, but someone who's adopted has the same rights as a natural son. So this is the overlap that he wanted us to see, and so we can see why we need this subjective experience. So remember what happened in Luke 15, the son, he's down, you know, feeding the pigs, and he's so hungry because he's squandered everything. He already told his dad that, you know, Dad, you're dead to me. Give me my inheritance now. I don't want to wait for you to die. So his dad gave it to him, and he thought his dad gave up on him, but his dad was watching for him every day. His dad was seeking him. His dad was looking for him. And he's down there feeding these pigs, and he's so hungry because he lost everything. He squandered everything that he's contemplating eating the pig's food. Now, that's a big deal for a Jewish man who thinks pigs are unclean, which they are, but bacon's good. But he's down there, and he's considering this. And he goes, you know what? It's better to be in my father's house. It's better to be a slave in my father's house because I'm treated better than this. So he's coming back to see his father, and you know how what he's thinking. I told my dad he's dead to me. He's not going to love me. He's not going to reject me. So maybe we can have some sort of employer-employee relationship. Maybe I can kind of work for my dad, earn my wages so he can feed me so I don't have to eat pig slop. That's what he's thinking. So he's not approaching his dad thinking kindly of his father. And this is what Sinclair Ferguson says. When he comes to his father and says, Dad, I'm not worthy to be a son, it looks like humility. But he says it's not. It's not humility. It's false humility because he's thinking wrongly about his father. Because if you're approaching your father saying, I'm not worthy to be your son, just treat me like a slave, you think one of two things about your father. Neither one of them are nice. You either think that your father does not have the resources to take care of you, or he does not have the affections, the love, the capacity to take care of you. Right? Think about that. It's like if you have kids, you know you've had times where your children test your love for you. And they do something out of character, and they're thinking, well, I didn't think you would do this for me. And you're like, you're my child. I would do anything for you. Right? Our children are constantly testing our love and our affection. And that's what the prodigal was doing with his father. So think about our lives. Aren't we constantly approaching God with that prodigal mentality? Right? Don't we approach God thinking that it's an employer-employee relationship? It's a master-slave relationship. If I do these things for you, God, you should take care of me. If I do my devotions this week, if I'm a really good boy, if I'm a really good girl this week, then you'll bless me. It's just one problem. God doesn't do that. That's contract. That's employer-employee. God doesn't do contract. He does covenant. God does adoption. He makes you his son or his daughter so that you can approach him anytime you want. You can approach him, you can draw near to him, and he has the resources to take care of you. He has the capacity and the affections to love you. He's not capricious. He's not up there waiting, yeah, I know I told you that I adopted you, but you blew it big time. I don't want anything to do with you. I'm cutting you off. God does not unadopt. And you see, we need this experience of the Holy Spirit coming into our hearts because we don't believe that. Right? It's an objective truth, but we don't believe it in here. And the word for heart, the Greek word for heart here, and how the Hebrews thought of heart is much different than we do. Right? My wife and I just had an anniversary, and there was hearts on the card. And she knows what that means. It means I have affection for her. I have passion for her. I feel for her. But that's not how the Hebrews used. They would use a different word for that. It was bowels. Isn't that beautiful? I should have given my wife an anniversary card that said, I love you with all my bowels. And it had a picture of a kidney on it. It would not have been a good anniversary night. So they said bowels because when you love someone, you feel it in your stomach, don't you? Right? You can love someone so much it hurts in here. That's why they would use the word bowel. So the word heart they use differently. It's kind of like for you guys who are nerds like I am, it's like Star Trek, the bridge. The bridge of the Enterprise controls everything, and the captain's chair is the center of that bridge. That's your heart. For you ladies who don't like sci-fi, it's a good show. You ought to watch it. Just forget about that. And think of the heart as this, your control center. The control center is everything, right? The control center controls your affections. It controls what you love and what you don't love. It controls what you like and what you dislike. It controls your passions. It controls your will, what you do and don't do. So it controls your actions. So the Holy Spirit, God the Father, sends the Father's Son's Spirit, you see the Trinity there, to take residence in our heart, in our control center. He doesn't send the Spirit into the world. He sent the Son into the world. He doesn't send the Spirit into the world. He sends the Spirit right here in our heart, in our control center. Why? So we believe. So we know that God is our Father. So we know we don't have to earn our way to salvation. We don't have to justify our behavior. We don't have to use the law to climb our way to heaven. We just take that ladder off the wall and have it laid on the ground, a la John Piper, and we ride on it like a track. And the Holy Spirit carries us along on the obedience. The law is not over us. The law is under us because we're under grace. The law is our guide. It's not our master. It's not our rod that disciplines us. That's why we need the Holy Spirit. That's why we need him in our heart. As a matter of fact, Jesus says something very, very strange about this. Because I'm going to just read this to us one more time where he says, and because you are sons, God has sent his Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Why we need this? Go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and turn to John 16. John 16. I want to show you something strange about why this is so necessary. John 16 and verse 7, he says, because he's telling his disciples he's going to go away, and they're like, oh, we need you right next to us. And he's going to say something shocking, John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. What? How could Jesus, leaving my side, where I can walk with him, talk with him, speak to him. When I have a question about Scripture, I just ask him and he verbally tells me. When I'm walking through life and I'm trying to figure out, how do I apply this text here? What do I do? How do I talk to this person? Hey, Jesus, what do I do? What's better than that? Well, Jesus is going to say him leaving is better. He says, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. That's the Holy Spirit. He calls him the Helper. Some translations say the Comforter. The old King James said the Comforter. And I don't want you to think of it as comfort, as in, you know, I'm sad, so the Spirit comes and comforts me, makes me feel better. That is his role, but that's not what Jesus is saying. The Comforter idea came from the old Latin word cum forte, which meant one who comes with power. Jesus is saying, I'm sending another like me, another helper, another one who's going to come into your life with power and with authority. Right? Our musicians, when you see the forte symbol on your music sheet, what does it mean? Play loud, play with passion, play with power. That's the Holy Spirit. And he comes and he takes up residence, and Jesus says, you need him. You need me to go away to the right hand of the Father, sitting on my throne. You need that so I can send my Spirit who lives in you, who takes up residence in you, who indwells in you, so that you know you're a son, so that you know you're a daughter, so that you can obey the law and it won't be a burden, as Paul's been unpacking throughout chapter 3. Of Galatians. We need the Spirit. That's why we need the Holy Spirit. And this is what it looks like. He comes into our hearts, and then Paul says, crying, Abba, Father. Now, real quick, go to Romans 8, 15. This is called a parallel verse. There's a great book. It's called The Treasury of Scripture. And you read a verse, and it'll have all the references to the Bible that reference that. And then they put up front the verses that are called parallel verses, where someone's saying the same thing. And when you read the parallel verses, it gives you a fuller understanding. So look at Romans 8, verse 15. Paul says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery. You see how he's talking about the same thing? To fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. You've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So, kind of beautiful. In Galatians, we just read verse 6 that it's the Holy Spirit who cries, Abba, Father. He does the crying. In Romans, we see that we do the crying, Romans 8, 15. So, you get the fuller picture. The Holy Spirit is the one doing the crying, and he does it through our voice. Isn't that sweet? And this word crying, it's a very passionate word. So you got to think, how does a child cry, Abba, Father? And Abba, Father is repetition. And in the Hebrew mind, when you take two words and you repeat them, it shows that you're talking about the par excellence. There's a lot of fathers. We're talking about the Father of all fathers. These fathers have faults. The Father has none. So it's a way of saying excellency. And Jesus says it in two languages. He says Abba in Aramaic, and he says it's Father in Greek. Aramaic was possibly the first language he learned. We know he spoke Greek. We know he spoke Hebrew. We know he spoke Aramaic. So he says it in both languages. He says it in Greek and he says it in Aramaic to heighten that this is my Father. So when you put Abba, Father together, we're not going Daddy. We're saying Dearest Father. And what's so sweet about this, in Mark 14, 36, I think it is, Jesus is praying to God, and he calls him Abba, Father. See, we need the Spirit so that we believe the objective reality that we are sons, and now we get to talk to God the Father the exact same way Jesus did. Does that floor you? We get to talk to God and refer to God the exact same way Jesus did. Jesus had no sin. Jesus had perfect relationship with the Father. We truly are not worthy. So why should we ever think we could talk to the Father the same way Jesus did? Because the Holy Spirit allows us to subjectively experience the reality that God is our Father. So when we pray, we can go to Him no matter what our emotions are like. Let me show you this way. I got two little ones. I got a son and a daughter, 7 and 4. You know Micah and Claire. They can come to me anytime, right? If they're scared, like they had a bad dream, they can just run up and jump on my lap. They can cry out and say, "Dad, Dad, Dad, Dad," and just jump on my lap. If they're hurt because someone said something mean to them or did something mean to them, they can just come and jump on my lap, and I'm going to hug them. I'm going to kiss them. If they're overjoyed because something great just happened, they want to, you know, they're running crying to me, "Dad, Dad, Dad, I can't wait to tell you this," they can jump on my lap. Here's what they don't have to do. They don't have to come to me and stop and go, "Dad, I know I'm not worthy to be called your son. I know I'm not worthy to be called your daughter, but I just had the most horrible dream I've ever had, and I can't go back to sleep. I'm in tears. Can I sit on your lap? Will you hug me? Will you kiss me?" They don't have to do that. They have direct access to me, right? Something great happens. They get some great news they want to share, and they come running to me, and they want to cry, "Dad," but they don't have to stop and go, "Dad, I know I'm not worthy to be your son or your daughter, but I want to share this great news to you. It made me so happy, and I want you to share in my happiness. Can I do that, Dad?" No. They have direct access to me because they know objectively I'm their father, and subjectively they've experienced my love, so that they know whenever they come to me, they're going to get 22 kisses. That's the minimum amount of kisses in my household for me. They ask for one kiss. I go, "Okay, I'm going to give you one," and then I give them 22 every single time. It's embarrassing to them, but they like it at home. They don't like it in public. It's going to get weird when they get older. And I'm sorry, got to get back to the sermon. So they have that access. The reason why we need the Holy Spirit is so that we know that to be true, and what it looks like, this subjective experience, is that when we pray, we can go to our God, and we don't need permission. We don't have to come to them, tell them how unworthy we are. Because when He sees us, and this is what Brandon was talking about when he introduced one of the songs this morning, the Father sees us clothed in the righteousness of His Son. Or as Paul said, we have put on Christ. We're clothed in His righteousness. So we have the ability, because of an objective reality, we've subjectively experienced, to know that we can come to God in prayer, whether it's fear, whether it's something we've done and the consequences are destroying us, or whether it's joy. Imagine you just fell in love for the first time. You know this is the person you're going to spend the rest of your life with. You know God brought that person for you to marry. You think that anyway. Hopefully it's true. And could you imagine having to go to God and go, "Lord, I know I'm not worthy to talk to you, and but will you listen to me because I want to tell you how overjoyed I am?" Do you see how that does a disservice to God? Because you're saying, "God, you don't have the capacity to love me. You are going to withhold your affections from me." No. The picture is you on your Father's lap, with God the Father hugging you and kissing you. Matter of fact, in that same chapter from that book from Sinclair Ferguson on adoption, he says the role of the Holy Spirit is what takes place from the Father with that Son. This is the experience side of it. So the Son comes to the Father, and He's rehearsed His speech. He knows He's going to tell His dad He's unworthy. What does the Father do? He doesn't just say, "You're my Son." It's an objective truth. It's an objective reality. Get over it. You're not a slave. Now what does He do? He puts a robe on him. He puts a ring on his finger. He kills a fatted calf, and He has a barbecue to end all barbecues. It's like He invited Mark to do the cooking. Yeah, he's our butcher in the congregation. He cooks some good food. In the Old Testament, he would have been a priest because they were always, no, kidding around. They killed a lot of animals. They butchered them. That's made no sense. So he killed the animal. He does these tangible, experiential things so the son experiences that he's a son. But he goes further. The father kisses the son. Right? Sinclair Ferguson says that's the role of the Holy Spirit. In Romans 5, I think it's verse 8, Paul says that the Father pours his love into our hearts, that control center, through the Holy Spirit. So the kiss that the Father gave in the parable is a picture of the role of the Holy Spirit as he comes into our lives. Right? My kids, or objectively my kids, as I'm walking up to the door and I walk into the house, they're my kids. But I pick them up and I hug them, I kiss them 22 times. And they subjectively experience that they're my kids. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. So we know why we need this experience. We know why we need God the Father to send the Holy Spirit into our hearts. We know what it looks like now so that we can cry, Abba, Father, and experientially know that's assurance. We can have assurance of our salvation. So how do we get it? That's the question we need to end with. So look back at verse 7 and let's see how we get that subjective experience. Here's how, verse 7. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. What's he doing? Pointing back to the objective reality that you are a son, and it points back to what he just said, because God the Father sent God the Son to live our life for us, to be our substitute, objective truth. He lived the life we couldn't live. He died the death we deserved to die. He rose from the grave on the third day, just as the scriptures foretold. So that is objective truth. That's a reality. So it's true. Verse 7, so you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. So how do we get this subjective experience? Well, you don't go looking for an experience first and foremost. All right, that's the modern lie in evangelical Christianity today. I was listening to a radio station, I think it was last week, maybe the week before. It's a very positive radio station. It's quite encouraging. But man, some of their DJs, they just... And the lady gets on and she goes, you ever go to church and you just get your worship on? And I'm going, what? Yeah, yeah, you just get your worship on, and it's you go there to get this experience. And I'm like, you're talking about worshiping the creator of the heavens and earth, and you're calling it get your worship on? You know, I can go to a rock concert and get that same emotion you're talking about. Some of you have to go to a classical recital, Brianna, to get that same feeling. But I can go to a jazz show and get that. I'm going to exalt my king, to make much of him, to confess my need and dependence on him. I'm going with empty hands, needing every ounce and drop of grace, and through that he blesses, he pours out his grace. But I'm not there chasing an experience. I'm there getting a reinforcement of an objective reality. I'm hearing him speak to me through his word. I'm praying to him corporately with my family, my brothers and sisters in Christ, you, and that's when the Holy Spirit makes the subjective reality experiential in our hearts. Let me try it this way. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it's verse 18. The argument here is, let's see if this makes it make more sense. That which you adore is what you're going to become like. And it's tough because we adore many things throughout the day. In the morning, I adore some things more than I do in the evening. And our lives are like that. We're fickle people. But if you look at our lives, there is something we adore most. I was talking about this with two friends of mine over breakfast yesterday. And if you adore money the most, you're going to become greedy. Right? Just a fact. If all you're thinking about is money, you're going to become a greedy person, right? You're going to neglect your church because it's more important to earn more money than be here encouraging one another, exalting your king together. If you adore money, you're going to neglect your wife, and you're going to neglect your husband, or you're going to neglect your children, because it's more important that you get more and more and more and more and more in the bank than it is to be with your spouse, or to spend time with your kids, And that's going to make you a greedy person. If you adore sex, you're going to become a perverted person. Right? If you're adoring sex, all of a sudden your spouse isn't enough. You're going to need images to look at. You're going to need people at work to flirt with, or people you run into the day to talk to get that little bit of extra because you're adoring sex. And then that's not going to be enough one day. And you might just stumble into adultery. No one stumbles. We took all those steps. So if you adore money, you become greedy. If you adore sex, you become perverted. If you adore acceptance, reputation, you're going to become a fear of man instead of a fear of God. And you're going to become a man pleaser. And Paul said, if you please man, you can't please God. So whatever you adore, whatever you spend the most time beholding, thinking about, is what you're going to become like. So that's my tie-in to 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. So think about that as I read this verse. Paul says, and with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. Moses had to have a veil over his face. He had to be hidden in the cleft of the rock. Jesus is our cleft. We don't need a veil anymore. And with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is Spirit. So I want this to start tying together. How do we get this? How do we get this subjective experience? We have to behold Jesus. We need to behold the objective reality about who Christ is. We need to have our mind, our eyes set towards the heavenly, to the one seated at the right hand of God the Father. How do we behold Jesus? We can't see him. That's why God gave us his word. Jesus says this book is about him. The prophets wrote about him. The poets wrote about him. The apostles wrote about him. This book is about Jesus. And the more we read this book, the more we know our God, the more we're beholding him, the more we read these objective truths over and over and over again, the more we're beholding him. The more we come together as a family, not forsaking worship, so that we can be here encouraging one another, the more we hear God speak to us through his word, he's speaking his son to us. We're beholding him. And the more we do those things, and it draws us on our knees in prayer, going to our God, knowing he listens to us because he's our Abba Father, the more we experience adoption. The more our joy increases. And tell me if you've ever had this happen. Sometimes it increases so much where you're like, God, stop. I can't take another ounce of your love. Stop. I'm about to die. Have you ever had that experience? You're reading and you're so over, just in awe of who God is, and you can't take any more revelation. And you just start crying. This happened to me recently. Reading scripture, and my kids get together and we are singing this song, and the song's about the gospel, and I'm just bawling. And the first time I did that, my kids are like, why are you so sad, Daddy? I go, I'm not. I can't take this anymore. I know my God so well. I can't take it anymore. I'm just crying. Now they just look at me and go, oh, Dad's crying again. Yeah. That's the spirit of adoption. That's the Holy Spirit crying, Abba, Father, through us, through our voices. And we get it by going back to the objective reality over and over and over and over and over again. What's the key to learning? What's repetition? Yeah. Tell the person next to you. Repetition is the key to learning. Yeah. This is the spirit of adoption. This is what God gives us. We don't go looking for the experience. We go looking for the one we adore the most, and that's when we receive the experience. We get the subjective experience of the objective reality of who Jesus is, what he's done, and what he's accomplished for us. So we end where we end almost every Sunday. Who's it about? It's all about him. Let's cry to our Abba Father in prayer. as a family.